Topic number two in our systematic theology, the doctrine of God. So we have completed the doctrine of Scripture, and now we're going to look this morning at an introduction to what is called theology proper. And it's called theology proper because theology starts with God. Theology proper. So, of course, when you look at the word theology, it starts with theos, the Greek word for God. So theology is the study of God. So this morning, as we begin with the statement, God is, He is, He exists in Himself and of Himself and from Himself. Everything else that is has come. In the Bible, as we've studied the doctrine of Scripture, and we've studied that it is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, it begins by telling us, in the beginning, God. That's where Scripture starts. That is the greatest, what is called the greatest presupposition behind Scripture, is that as we look at the Bible as being inspired, God-breathed, as being inerrant, without error, as it is authoritative for us in our lives and in our pursuits, it begins in the beginning God. This really is where everything should begin, in the beginning God. Where is He? What does He want for us? What does He have for us as we seek Him? Now, talking about the fact that God is, so often when we look at the doctrine of God, and what we're going to do is we're going to, in examining that, we're going to look at His existence, His attributes, His triunity, His nature as a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we'll look at His works in decreeing, His works in creating, and His works in ruling His creation. Honestly, have no idea how long this part of this study will take to get through all of this. We could probably spend the rest of the year just on the attributes of God, looking at His character and at His nature. But as we define that and look at who He is, and as we seek to serve Him and to know Him, we also have to know that there are false conceptions of God out there. To many, God is just a genie in a bottle or a big spiritual ATM in the sky. To some, He's a grandfather. To some, He's an angry man with a baseball bat or a lightning bolt just waiting to squash us like bugs. There are all of these different images and pictures of God that exist out there. But looking at MacArthur's systematic, looking at Burkhoff's systematic, the two that I used this week for this material, we are looking at this greatest presupposition of theology, that God is and that He exists. You would think that that would not be a controversial thing to say. Sadly, it is because of the way that the minds of fallen men work. But the Bible, again, begins with that statement, in the beginning God. That statement assumes that He is, that He existed before the beginning, because in the beginning God created. So He was there before the beginning. So He existed before the beginning of all things outside of Himself, and that there is only one God, and He is that God. This is the testimony of Scripture, that God does exist, that He existed before the beginning, that He created all that is, that there is only one God, and He is that God. The Bible then is God's own testimony about Himself and our only irrefutable proof for His existence. Now we're going to look next week at the rational arguments, what are called the rational arguments for God. What I appreciate about MacArthur and Burkhoff, both in their systematics and talking about looking at God's existence, the point is we can look around and see that nature, we see proofs in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see it in Romans that there is created order, and in that created order we can deduce that there is a creator. But what we understand is that the only irrefutable proof that God exists is His own self-testimony given in His Word. His Word is inerrant, it is inspired, it is authoritative. We keep going back to the Word of God. That's why we began with the doctrine of Scripture. Because when you understand what the Scripture is and what the Scripture does, then you can understand that we take from Scripture this presupposition that God exists. Now, we will look at the rational arguments, the rational proofs for God, but we don't depend upon those. First off, if you try to use a rational proof to convince someone that God exists, they don't necessarily have to respond rationally, do they? Most arguments against God are not rational or reasonable. Why is that? Because of the mind of fallen men. Because their minds are darkened, because they're blind, because they're alienated from God, because they don't understand. So we start with the Word of God. Knowing that he is, then, we see from the scripture that he is without dependence on anything or anyone else for his life and being. God does not need anything. When we look at his attributes, he is perfect in and of himself. Self-existent, self-contained, he is without needs. He doesn't need us. The good news there is that he doesn't need us, but he does desire fellowship with us anyway. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses was having the conversation with God and telling him, "Who am I going to say to the people has sent me to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." His statement of who he is a statement of his existence. When you say, "I am," and we understand that that is a name, the name of God, what he calls himself, "I am," that is a statement of being. I am. Could probably preach a whole sermon series on that, couldn't we? I am. God is. He depends upon nothing for his existence. Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So he has created all that is outside of himself. He has created it by the power of his word. And all of it exists for his good pleasure. He has created all that is. He has ordained all that happens. And as we'll look in a moment in his relationship to time, God does not experience time like we do in a succession of moments. He inhabits eternity. That means that he sees the beginning from the end. He is the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He stretches out all of creation, time included, between his hands. This is who he is. Acts 17 says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." He is above and beyond his creation and has created it for his purposes. So God is self-existent, self-conscious. He is a personal spiritual being who is the origin of all things outside of himself. If you try to fathom in your mind eternity past, before creation, before the beginning, and you try to understand that God was all that was and God was, we can't understand that. We cannot fathom that. God inhabits eternity. We cannot wrap our finite created minds around those concepts. By the way, when we talk about eternal and everlasting, there is a difference. Eternal always has been. God is eternal, and he inhabits eternity. Everlasting has a point, a beginning point in time, and then never ends. So God's life is eternal. Our life is everlasting. The life that he has given us is everlasting. Now what we do learn is that Jesus does say that he will give to us eternal life. Well, how is that true? Because he gives us his life. It's his life in us. But he is eternal. We are everlasting. The truth is, all people are everlasting. Everybody's going to spend eternity somewhere. We all are everlasting. Now this truth about who God is and about his existence can only be accepted by faith based upon the reliable information that we find in the Bible. This is not a matter of rational and reasonable convincing. It is a matter of informed faith. Understand, true biblical faith is never blind faith. It is faith in what we are told, in the content of the message of Scripture. Hebrews 11:1, before you get to verse 6, verse 1 says, faith is the evidence. Faith is the substance. So faith, as we believe, it's not just a blind faith that we just decide to accept this truth and assent mentally to this truth that God is. But true biblical faith is based upon the biblical record. We look at what the Bible says. We deem the book to be trustworthy. And that, in and of itself, is a work of the Spirit, not a work in our minds or in our hearts anyway. The Spirit gives to us that faith so that we might believe. But Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as we believe and as we come to him, we understand without faith it's impossible to be pleasing to him. Because when we come to him, we must believe that he is. And that is the first aspect of faith. We believe that God exists, that he is. When he says, "I am," we believe that he is there. So the question is, can we prove God's existence by rational argument or by natural proofs? Not by themselves. No. Now, yes, we can use those things to rationally argue. We can look at the creation to deduce that there is a creator behind the created order. But those things in and of themselves do not carry inspiration or authority. We always have to go back to the Scripture. We start that argument with the Scripture. In the beginning, God. Is it any wonder that the attack on Scripture always starts with Genesis? That it always starts at the beginning? That it always starts just like it did in the garden, did God really say? Because if we can cause doubt about the testimony God has given about Himself, then what is there left to believe? If God is not trustworthy, if we cannot believe God's witness about Himself, then what can we believe? If you look at His attributes, if you look at His nature, if you look at all that we believe God is, then if we in any way diminish that, how can we believe Him? C.S. Lewis said it, that if we look at the testimony of Christ about Himself, He was either a liar or a lunatic, or He is Lord. He either made it all up, or He was absolutely out of His mind, or He is exactly who He said He is. And we take the testimony of Scripture, we look at the nature of the God behind that Scripture that is His own testimony of Himself, and we believe that God is who He says He is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He, in preaching the preaching of His word, this is the sowing of the seed. Faith then to believe and to trust comes from that preaching. We talked about it last week in the power of the word of God to save us. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the question is, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater? Who is it that can argue the best among us? Who is the smartest and the brightest among us? Well, the smartest man that's ever lived as a man, still his thinking is foolishness compared with the thoughts of God. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. And if He did not condescend to teach us and to instruct us, we could not even know Him. We couldn't know that He is. But what we do know is that there is strong evidence of a universal belief in the human mind that there is a God. This is what's fascinating, is that anthropologists and missionaries and those who have gone even to unreached people groups around the world, that everywhere you find people, somewhere in their belief system is a belief that there is a being outside of us and outside of this world that is responsible for creating and maintaining it. That is just imprinted upon who we are as human beings. Now, we know that's true because God says that that's what He did. And that, sadly, in our sinfulness, we repress that knowledge. But everywhere that you go and everywhere that you look, whether you're looking for a belief in a spiritual being, a belief that is rightly aligned with who God is, even if it's not, what you find is that people, to some degree, are all born with that innate belief that there is a God, that there is a divine being, that there is some being greater than us. Now, of course, then you get into arguments. People say, well, it was the aliens that planted seeds on the earth, or it's evolution under the control of some God who doesn't really care. You begin to look at all of the theories that the mind of man can come up, and that's when you realize what real foolishness is, all of the ways that man tries to explain the existence of God outside of the Scripture. But that is, again, that's explained for us in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Inside each of us, that truth is already there. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the fruit of sin. We decide to repress the knowledge of the truth. Because if we accept the truth, that means we must be accountable to this holy God, and we must then be reconciled to Him. And let's face it, we don't like being held accountable even to other people. Much less to God who has created us. To deny the testimony of Scripture then about what it tells us that God is, to deny that is by Scripture's definition foolishness. Psalm 10 verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 14, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. And Psalm 53, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable iniquity, there is none who does good. So it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Because the fool is arguing against what is innately understood and known by every human that's born. Now the question is then not, is God real? The real question is, are atheists real? An atheist, of course, someone who believes that there is no God and hates him with all of his guts. The real question is, does God believe in atheists? Are atheists even real? And the truth is, since the Bible tells us that men are born with the knowledge of God, then no one is born an atheist. Atheism results from a perverted moral state that produces a desire to escape from God. And this is where the repression comes in the minds of fallen men. It is a desire to escape from God. You see, we understand, even in our fallen state, we understand the wrath of God and the need to escape. There is only one escape. It is through Christ. It is through being reconciled to God by His Son. So the atheist then, and Berkhoff puts it this way, the atheist is deliberately blind to and suppresses the most fundamental instinct of man, the deepest needs of the soul, the highest aspirations of the human spirit, and the longings of a heart that gropes after some higher being. When you look at the history of the world, at all of the efforts that have been made, either to argue God out of existence and to claim that He never existed or that He died, or to find a way to define Him in a way that is palatable to fallen men, you begin to understand false religion. You begin to understand the twisting even of science and the scientific method. You begin to understand men's pursuits. Again, to be deliberately blind and to suppress the most fundamental instinct that is there within us. There are two types of atheists, Berkhoff says. There are practical atheists, and these are godless persons who in their practical life do not reckon with God but live as if there was no God. This is somebody who may not say to you, there is no God, but they live as if there's not. We have to be careful about that in the church, don't we? Living like there is no God. Living like we have not received His warnings and His instruction. Living to do our own thing instead of to do His will. Living to do what we want instead of what He wants. Of course, the goal in sanctification is to align our wants with His so that what we want is what He wants. So that what we desire is what He desires. The second class is a theoretical atheist. And these have a belief based on an intellectual basis that denies by process of reasoning, seeking to prove by what seem to them conclusive rational arguments that there is no God. The theoretical atheist is the one who tells you as soon as he meets you that he's an atheist. Have you ever noticed? Atheists are the most voracious evangelists on the planet. Atheists will tell you and tell you and tell you and tell you and tell you that they're atheists. They won't let you for a moment skip your mind or lose thought of the fact or not remember that they are atheists. They take pride in that because they believe in their minds that they have reasonably and rationally and logically argued out the existence of God, so they are not accountable to Him. As they talk about God, as they talk about belief in God, as they talk about those who believe in God, it's always with disdain. It is based on this intellectual basis that has thought its way into this belief that God does not exist. They have to work hard at it. It's going to be interesting on the Day of Judgment because have you ever worked really hard to figure something out and as soon as you think you figured it out, you realize that you're completely wrong? And you put a lot of time and a lot of effort into it and you had charts and graphs and you had plotted it out and you had even diagrammed it with a Sharpie. You were so sure. And you're wrong. And it gets proved that you're wrong, and you're wrong. And you've got to start over. This is the dilemma the atheist will face on the Day of Judgment. They are so sure. And yet Berkhoff says, they are the most sure people in the world, and yet they are also some of the most tormented because their mind and their heart and their spirit simply will not accept what they claim to believe because they know deep down that they're not telling the truth. They've tried to craft these arguments to say that God is not, but they know deep down that He is. That is why they work so viciously to deny His existence. And that is why, like R.C. Sproul said, an atheist is someone who believes that God doesn't exist and they hate Him with all their guts. Because deep down, they were born with that truth in them that God is. And what a torment to be in that place. To argue and to spend all of that energy to disprove what is. By the way, simply from a logical standpoint, the atheist can never prove that God is not. You can't prove a negative. In order for an atheist to know that God does not exist, then that atheist must know everything that does exist. Simple logical fact. In order to say something does not exist, you must therefore know everything that does exist. I don't recommend telling that to atheists. They don't react very well. But it's true. You have to know everything that is to know that something is not. So there are three types then of theoretical atheists. Dogmatic atheism. They deny that there is a divine being. Just flat out deny it. It's just dogma for them. They don't believe that God is, or so they claim. The skeptical atheist doubts the ability of the human mind to determine or know whether or not there is a God. The skeptical atheist just says, who can know? We don't know. What's true? What's your truth? What's my truth? We don't know the truth. We can't prove the truth. There is no absolute truth. Well, you just made an absolute statement. If what you said is absolutely true, then you just defeated your own argument. Well, this really is... This includes the subset, by the way, of agnosticism. Agnostics will tell you that they're not atheists. They will tell you that there may be a God out there that they just don't know. The truth is, agnosticism is a form of atheism. Because to say that you don't know or can't know argues against what God has told us. God has told us in His Word that He is and that we can know Him. So they are denying that He is, that He's trustworthy, and that we can know Him or believe Him. Critical atheism states that there's no valid proof for the existence of God. They simply say, you can't prove it to me. I believe that God is not because you cannot prove to me that He is. And so then we engage in arguments, and we offer rational arguments, and we offer all of these natural proofs. And what you find out is 99% of the time, when somebody says, prove it to me, give me proof and I'll believe, as soon as you prove it, they move on to another argument. Because they didn't want proof. They don't believe your proof. And if they don't believe your proof, you can't prove it. That's why we start the argument from Scripture, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit by the Word preached to convince the sinful mind of the truth of the Word of God. We have to rely upon a supernatural event in arguing with an atheist. God has to show up and convince them that He is. And if you have any doubt about God's ability to do that, He's done it with all of us. He's shown up in our lives and proved that He is who He says He is. There are then false conceptions of God. There are those who are not atheists, but they do have a false concept of God. Three that we will look at this morning quickly. Deism, which states that God is impersonal and detached from His creation. That God did create, but then He went on and did His own thing and just left us to do our own thing, created natural laws to run till it all runs down and falls apart. And then who knows what He's doing, and He's not involved and He doesn't care. Completely impersonal God. Second is polytheism, that God is a personal but finite being. So there are many gods. These are the Greek and Roman gods. There are all of these gods that may or may not be eternal. They might have been created somewhere else. This is Mormonism, that God was a man on another planet, ascended into godhood, now has His own planet. Now we're all working on that same path to our future. God is personal, but He is finite. And then there is pantheism, that God is the personification of an abstract idea. That God is not personal. That He's not a being, but He's a concept. Pantheism then believes that God is in everything and God is everything. God's in you, God's in me. God. Now, is God everywhere? Understand. The doctrine of omnipresence is not the same thing as pantheism. Because omnipresence means that God is massively beyond what He has created. And so He is everywhere all at once. Now, that does not mean that everything is Him. But He is there wherever it is. So pantheism, God is the personification. He is a thought. of an abstract idea. Then we know God is eternal. When we look at this truth that God is, and we look at the testimony of the Scripture about His attributes and His works, and we look at His existence, we start by professing that God is eternal. He exists without beginning or end, and without succession of moments in His experience. That's important, and that is a critical statement to make, because there are those who believe that God, in His foreknowledge, predestined us to salvation, and they define foreknowledge by saying that God looked through all of history and saw the moment we would believe, and based on the fact that we would believe Him, He chose us. That's not how it works. Foreknowledge, just in and of itself, understanding the word, foreknowledge is a relational term, not a factual term. It is not an informational term. Foreknowledge is not God looking through time to see what we do. Foreknowledge is Him having a relationship with us before we ever even existed. How can He do that? Well, He's God and He inhabits eternity. That means then that God is without succession of moments in His experience. We experience time, second by second, minute by minute, day by day, week by week, and it all blurs together. What happened last Tuesday? No idea. I don't even remember last Tuesday. Was there a Tuesday last week? Here we are again another Sunday. Praise God, we're back to Sunday. This is a good place to start. We've got another week to come, and we experience time in those successive moments. There is a school of thought that God does not know what is going to happen in the future. The idea open theism, which is actually Arminianism taken to its logical conclusion. That God gives us all of the evidence we need and then leaves it up to us to choose what we want to do. And He has no idea what we're going to choose. And so when we choose, He goes, oh wow, that was a good choice. Or, oh bad choice. No, that denies the very eternality of God. He is not experiencing time with us. He is outside of time. He is not bound by time. The only time that He was limited by time was when He inserted Himself into it in the incarnation. And then Christ experienced time because Christ had a human nature. He was fully God and fully man. What we understand is that God does not witness time as a succession of moments. He is there at the beginning. He is presently to us. He is at the end. Now, how do we figure that out? Don't try. You'll get a headache. I promise. Just, we're all too tired for that anyway. No, don't worry about it. The truth is, He is. And in that statement that He is eternal. So He is there at the beginning. He is there at the end. He is there with us every step of the way in our experience. But He is not bound by time. Time is something that He has created and woven into the fabric of His creation of time and space. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Psalm 90:2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is, and God is eternal. In the weeks to come, then, we will begin examining His existence, His attributes, His triunity, and His works. Like I said, we'll look at next week His existence, the rational and natural arguments and proofs for His existence. So you can see there are some things worth discussing in nature and from rational thought to be able to defend and to define the existence of God. But we always, always, always must start with and come back to the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. The Scriptures used by the Spirit to convince us of the truth that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The good news is He is, and He has made Himself known to us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You that You are. We confess this morning that we cannot understand fully who you are or how you are there or what you have done. We trust your word. We trust you as you have given us your self-testimony. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture and in this great and vast creation that you have created. We thank you that the heavens declare the glory of God and pray that we too might also proclaim your goodness and your greatness, loving you, responding to you in faith, and simply rejoicing that you are. You are. We thank you for that statement, I am that I am. We thank you that we are your people, and we thank you this morning that you are our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.